Thank you, Taylor and Jenny. That which thou wouldst have me, make me. Let thy will in me be done. Such wonderful words. Ordinarily, on or around this Sunday, we would bring up our graduates. There must be a mole among us because one of our graduates must have known and decided not to be here this morning to dodge the embarrassment. No, Shannon is and Krista said that Hayden is away today, but we'll be here next Sunday. So Olivia, you'll have to wait. And we have some Bibles, and we'll offer a prayer for our graduates next Sunday, Lord willing. All right. Take me, O my Father, take me. And he does that, right? He takes us back. That hymn very reminiscent of the prodigal son and the father who receives him. He always does receive, as the hymn says, just as I am. Thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve. And every son whom he receives, he disciplines. And that's what Hebrews 12 is about this morning. Now, for those of you who were here last week, you probably remember that we took a look at the privilege we have as children of God to pray. And we saw that Jesus wants his disciples and he wants us to come to our loving Heavenly Father and take advantage of this privilege of prayer. And he wants us to come with requests that are immense. And he wants us to come insistently. And he wants us to come incessantly, believing that our good Heavenly Father will give us what we need. And best of all, of course, he gives us his infinite gift, which is himself, the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is one of the privileges of sonship. We have it both through the new birth and through adoption. We've been made children of God. So we have this relationship now where we can ask and receive and seek and find and knock, and doors will be opened by the one who opens doors and no man can close them. So that's a wonderful privilege, but it's just one of many privileges that we have as children of God. The scriptures present many such privileges. For example, there is the privilege of provision. We know this from Matthew 6 and other passages. Don't be anxious, right, about your food, about your drink, about what you're going to wear. Your Father knows you have need of these things. So seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things he will provide. They will be added to you. There's also the privilege of liberty. That was mentioned in Sunday school this morning. Liberty, the glorious liberty of the children of God, Galatians 4 and 5. There's also the privilege of assurance. Romans 8:16 says that his Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons or children of God. There's a privilege of inheritance. This is all over the New Testament. We're heirs with Christ, heirs according to the promise, heirs of the hope of eternal life, fellow heirs with him. There's also the privilege of glory. Hebrews 2:10, Christ is bringing many sons to glory. So many, many privileges. But this morning I want to look at this privilege, and it is a privilege of discipline. We might not often think of it as a privilege. We probably don't normally put it into the privilege category, but I hope by the time we're done this morning, we can see it that way. This privilege of discipline, the privilege of chastening. So I've titled this message, A Discipline Not Despised. So we're going to look at verses 3 through 13 of Hebrews after a bit of an introduction here. We're going to break this text down into three parts. The first is our example with a capital E, verses 3 and 4. Then secondly, we'll have our exhortation, which the writer of Hebrews sources from the Old Testament, verses 5 through 10. And then an encouragement, verses 11 through 13. So example, then exhortation, then encouragement. But let's pray briefly this morning and just ask the Lord to equip me as I share this with you and to open our hearts, as Vern prayed as well, to receive the work of the Lord and his Spirit this morning. Lord, thank you for this hour. We know that we come to you, and even the request that you would open our hearts to understand and that you would use your word to transform us, Lord, that is a big request. But we bring it to you because we know that you are well able, and you promise that you will use your word. It does not go forth void. It does not return to you empty, but it accomplishes the purpose for which you send it. And you've sent your Spirit into our hearts to lead us into all truth. So we ask this morning that you would strengthen and encourage us through this chapter of Hebrews. In Christ's name, amen. All right. The epistle to the Hebrews was written when the Jewish Christians were experiencing two very hard things. On the one hand, difficulty, external difficulty, and on the other hand, doubt, internal doubt, or as the hymn writer put it, fightings within and fears without. So they were separated from their families, from their communities, ostracized, cast out of the synagogues, probably without sufficient work, no doubt very poor, persecuted, and struggling with these external difficulties because of their professed faith in Christ. So then comes the internal doubt, the struggle, which is the temptation to waver, the temptation to walk back, to step away from Christ and return to their former practice of the Jewish religion. So Hebrews is written to exhort these professing believers to stay the course, not to return to their old religion, not to abandon Christ, because if you willfully abandon Christ, he shows, you've abandoned the great fulfillment, the true sacrifice, the better priest. You leave all that and there's nothing left. There remains no more sacrifice for sin. There's no other solution. You can't go back. There's no future fulfillment. You're lost forever at that point. So he says in chapter 10 and verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he is faithful who promised. And later he says, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. So as he's warning and working with these believers, he really sets up a clear toggle switch, if you will, or a dichotomy, we'll call it at times, right? There's only two paths for a believer who's going through external difficulty combined with internal doubt. And that is either to draw back to perdition or to continue believing to the saving of the soul. There's no middle ground. It's one of those two. And in chapter 12, he demonstrates that it's the latter, the continued believing. Sorry, chapter 11, yeah. That it's this enduring faith that has been the hallmark of the saints throughout the ages. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and many more that he runs out of paper and ink and time to mention. These all obtained a good testimony by not door one, drawing back to perdition, right? But door two, which is continuing in believing, continuing by God's grace in faith. And now they've become like this cloud of witnesses that surround, and they're observing, it seems, at least that's the imagery here in this text. They ran the race, and now they're in the stands, and they're watching us run the marathon, run the race with endurance, and they're saying, look to Jesus. He's the author, he's the finisher. It's not about you, he'll finish it. So it's not really about your ability to stay the course. Look to him, and he will help you to run the race with endurance. So if we're paying attention as we work through the book of Hebrews and we come to this point, hopefully we're saying, okay, life is hard, but there are only two choices, and really there's only one choice with an outcome that is acceptable, and that is to continue in faith. And I want to do that. I don't want to draw back. This is hard, but I have Jesus as my forerunner, and I have Jesus as my guarantee, and he's going to finish this in me. He's the author and the finisher, and he will bring my faith to the goal. And we read chapter 11, and we're lifted up by the swelling testimonies of these believers of the past, and those first couple of verses of chapter 12, and we're encouraged, and we say, yes, I want to look to Jesus. I want to press on in this race. But the Lord knows that we, like Peter, have a tendency to look down and look around and falter, take our eyes off him. We say, if faith is so grand, if the witnesses are so excited and cheering us on, if Christ has already accomplished it, if we're headed to this kind of glory, would someone please explain why life is so hard sometimes? Why do I get mired down? Why do I feel exhausted in this Christian journey? Why do I feel pressed to the mat? So starting in there in verse 2 and going into verse 3, the writer of Hebrews says, put your eyes back on Jesus. Take your eyes off the trials, off the discouragement, put them back on Jesus. For he says in verse 3, consider him, the example. Consider, take time to reflect on Christ. And if you take time to reflect on the life of Christ, what you will notice, what stands out to you, is that he endured. He endured. The word endure is hupomeno. James can probably pronounce that better. But it means to stay under. It means to remain beneath the burden. It means to stay behind the pressure. That's what Christ did. He endured. He didn't flee. He didn't dodge. He didn't squirm. He bore up under the burden that the Father had laid out for him. He drank the cup of hostility from sinners. And that the hatred that was directed at him that you can see through the Gospels, a portion of that during his ministry, during his life, he was despised and rejected of men. That was prophesied. Turned out, of course, to be very true. And, of course, at his crucifixion, his trial and crucifixion, when they spat on him and they mocked him and they hit him and then they killed him, he endured all of that hostility. And the author of Hebrews says, if we'll look at that picture, if we'll look at that example, if we will consider, give serious thought to Christ and how he endured, if we'll fix our minds on him, we'll find energy, we'll find encouragement for our souls. And we're to see him here, according to verse 2 and 3, we see him in two frames. Right? One frame is him despised and crucified and rejected and enduring. And the other frame is him exalted, glorified, seated at the Father's right hand, and reigning. And if we'll look at those two frames, both of those, and we'll see his endurance, then our souls can be encouraged. The discouragement within us can be turned to encouragement, and we find the strength to keep running the race. So he says, consider him. Consider him. He's our great example of enduring. And the analogy breaks down a little bit here in verse 4, or rather a contrast, I guess, is presented, because we look to Christ and we see we too, like him, are to endure. We're to endure difficulty and hostility of sinners. But verse 4 indicates that there are some differences too. Verse 4, because he resisted and overcame sin, and it cost him his life, we've not gone that far yet. The Hebrews that were reading this, anyone reading this, has not yet resisted to the cost of their life, because you're reading this, you're here, you're present. So his resistance has been greater, his endurance is greater. The other interesting thing is that he endured the hostility of other sinners. Christ was not a sinner, right? But we are striving against not so much other sinners, but against sin, our sin. It's a different battle than Christ had, in that he didn't strive against his own sin, but he did endure the hostility of our sin. We too were hostile against him. And so when we strive against sin in our lives, we're really just joining him in a battle that he's already won. He already endured our hostility. And now we still have to battle with sin. But he already endured and overcame that sin. That should give us some encouragement, right? Consider that example and consider what he accomplished when he endured and overcame and conquered the hostility of sinners. That should give me motivation in resisting sin, my own sin. If we keep our eyes on the example, on his example for us, we'll find the strength to press on. At times against or through the hostility of other sinners against us, more often than not, it's the Romans 7 battle, I think, of resisting our own sin. So that's the example. Christ is the example, and that brings us to verse 5. We'll turn from the example here to the exhortation, and this is the bulk of our time here this morning, is looking at this section from verses 5 down through section 10. The writer of Hebrews brings this exhortation, He says, I need to remind you, my readers, of something that you have forgotten. This is not a new exhortation, but you've forgotten it. You've forgotten it. And he pulls out this wonderful Proverbs 3 Old Testament exhortation, my son, do not despise the chastening or discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. So that's the exhortation that the writer of Hebrews pulls from Proverbs and presents to them. And he says, I think you forgot. So think of it this way. When an exhortation is stated in the negative, I might say, Micah, stop annoying the dog. Stop pestering the dog. Not that Micah does pester the dog. If he forgets that exhortation, what is he doing? Pestering the dog. How do we know he forgot the exhortation? Because he's doing the thing that the exhortation said don't do, right? So I think it's fair to conclude that these Hebrew believers were, in fact, despising the discipline of the Lord. They were despising the chastening of the Lord. And so are we, if we forget the exhortation. We don't have to try to despise it. We just forget the exhortation that says don't despise it. And we find ourselves despising it. So when the exhortation is do not be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, and we forget that, what are we doing? Well, we're discouraged. That's how we know we've forgotten the exhortation, because we're discouraged. So this is a reprimand, really, a very gentle one compared to many of the other reprimands in the book of Hebrews. But this is a reprimand to his readers. You've forgotten, and I can tell you've forgotten, because you are despising the discipline and you are responding to rebuke with discouragement. And that's not what you ought to do. Proverbs 3 says don't do that. Proverbs 3 is here to parakaleo, right, to paraclete, to come alongside you and exhort you and say, don't do that. Don't despise. Don't be discouraged. Now, I want to take just a little step back here and look at these verbs, these actions that are taken in verses 5 and 6. Because in these verses, what we have is God taking an action toward us, and then we have a response toward him. The first action he takes in verse 5 is he chastens or disciplines us. I'm not sure what image that might conjure up in your mind. But if it's that you see God as running around behind you with a whip, getting in a lash or two where you fail to dodge, and feeling frustrated with you and trying to beat some sense into you, you have misconstrued the word. So allow me to bring you hopefully some joy and some relief this morning with understanding what this discipline is. So the word actually means to train by way of instruction, and it has a really positive connotation by and large. It includes a very strong element of nurture and guidance and instruction. There's a definition here I read that I thought was really good. Chastening or discipline is the whole training and education of children, which relates to the cultivation of mind and morals, and it employs for this purpose at times commands and admonitions, and at other times reproof and punishment. It is, in short, instruction which aims at increasing virtue. I liked that. Chastening, instruction which aims at increasing virtue by cultivation of the mind and the morals, using commands and admonitions, leading, and if necessary, where necessary, reproofs and punishment to reinforce. It's holistic, it's balanced in its approach as it pursues an increase in virtue. And it's proactive, it's intentional, it's not reactive, it's not frustration. It's an intentional guiding and training of a child. So that's what God the Father does for us as his children. He disciplines us. He trains us with the aim of increasing our virtue. Next verb is how we respond. How do we tend to respond to the discipline of the Lord. He disciplines, we, the old King James says, despise. If you have the ESV, or I think most other translations, even including the New King James, I think your translation probably says regard lightly or something like that. And that's really, I think, a better translation than despise. At least in our day and age, when I think of the word despise, I think of disgust, I think of hate, I think of kind of this visceral reaction against something. But that's not really what this word means. It means to just disesteem. As I was looking at this, to care little for, the word that came to my mind was a word that we might have used when I was in Mexico or Costa Rica. The word is menospreciar. Right? You can hear the Latin under there. Menos, minus, less. Preciar, price, value. Less value. So I flipped open the Reina Valera, and sure enough, that's exactly the word that's used there. Menospreciar. It just means minusing the price. Valuing it low. Valuing it little. Regarding it lightly. Making it of small account. And when we forget the exhortation, when we forget that we are children, when we forget that God is our Father and He's in the process through these life circumstances we face of disciplining and instructing and increasing our virtue, then we begin to regard His work in our lives as not so very important. We discount it. We may not even perceive His hand in it. We just see circumstances. And we may not like them. And we may be just working on trying to change them. We may be just trying to cope and manage our own frustration or whatever the case may be. Manipulate the results or the outcome. We may not even see that there's a lesson in this. Do we even notice that God is here instructing, training, increasing our virtue? We may just want the circumstances to go away. Our own comfort seems more important. Our plans, our dreams, our freedoms. And God says, no, no. Your growth in virtue is more important. And that's what I'm doing here. That's what I'm doing here. I'm at work in your life to grow your virtue. And I want you to notice that. And I want you to value that. This is one of your privileges as a child of God. I am here disciplining you. It is a privilege. And you should consider it meaningful. You should assign it high value. And then back in verse 5 again, the second action that God takes toward us, this is kind of classic Hebrew poetry form, right? The repeated statement with slightly different verbs. We have the second action of God. Again, it's parallel, but a little bit different. He rebukes us or reproves us, which means He brings our faults out into the light. He exposes our sin. He demonstrates that we are in the wrong and we feel the shame of our sin. He makes the case that we are at fault. And He has proven right, of course, and we are shown to be in the wrong. And what is our natural response to that? We faint. We grow weary. We get lethargic. We get discouraged. Our feet start to drag in running the race. Our spiritual energy sags when we see our sin. We feel our shame. We start to feel weak and defeated and feeble in the Christian race. John MacArthur says these are the two opposite responses to the hand of God disciplining and rebuking us in our lives. On the one hand, hardly notice, and what we notice, we don't care. Assign very low value. Other things are more important. Don't care so much about increase in virtue. On the other hand, we're crushed, discouraged, overwhelmed, not sure how to keep going. So the writer of Hebrews says, no, neither of those are the right response. Neither to ignore, nor to feel distressed and discouraged. Don't get defeated. Don't get lethargic. Don't give up. And by all means, don't devalue the presence and work of God in your life. For, this is such a key point here in verse 6, for, because this is going to help you hang in there. This is going to help you value the discipline of God and not get discouraged when you experience it. By seeing this chastening, this discipline, these rebukes and reproofs, you find that they are the proofs of sonship. Reproof is the proof. Because the one whom the Lord loves, agapao, the one whom the Lord loves with purpose, the one he loves to the goal. If the Lord loves you in that way, he will chasten you. And if he has received you as a son, if he accepts you into full standing, if he acknowledges you as his own, then he must scourge you at times. That word means to flog. That is a harsh word. It's not a particularly nice word. But when God says, "You're my son, I receive you," he takes on himself the fatherly obligation to train in virtue, and where necessary, to use corrective pain to accomplish that end. So, corrective pain, is that supposed to be encouraging? Is that an exhortation? The writer of Hebrews says, yes, yes, it is. It is, exactly. Because if you find yourself getting a well-deserved spanking, it means you have an attentive, loving, purposeful father. And that's an encouragement. If you're put through circumstances that are intended to train you in virtue, to train you in mind and in morals and cultivate virtue within, then you know you're loved. Verse 7, it is for chastening or discipline that you must endure, or if you endure discipline. What is happening here is God is treating you like a son. Then he asks this question. In fact, what kind of son would you be if the father didn't discipline you? What kind of father doesn't apply moral instruction to his children? What kind of father ignores the training of virtue within his children? Not a good one, right? Only an absentee father, or a self-interested father, a neglecting father. And our God's not any of those things. That's not how he treats his children. So if you find yourself receiving chastening, you know you have a loving father. If you find yourself never receiving chastening, then you're in a good position to ask whether you're even a son. Maybe you're illegitimate. Maybe you're not having full standing. Maybe you are of questionable birth. Because it says in verse 8, when it comes to chastening or chastisement, all are partakers. All. Three other scriptures on that. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. 1 Peter 5:9, the same afflictions that we endure are experienced by our brothers throughout the world. And it is through many tribulations, Jesus said, that we must enter the kingdom of God, all of us. So if we find ourselves without difficulty, without circumstances that burn away the dross, without circumstances that are designed to increase our virtue, our godliness, then we have reason to doubt whether we're in. I don't know if I'm in the class. There's been no pop quiz. There's been no exam. Am I under the tutor? I don't know. There's been no lecture. Am I loved by the Father? I can't tell. I'm not sure I'm seeing any discipline, any correction. But if you do get a pop quiz from time to time, if you find yourself taking a tough exam, even if you fail it, at least one good thing is you know you do have a loving heavenly Father. You are indeed the object of his love because he's directing discipline toward you. Now, verses 5 through 8 really have been an argument of comparison where we are compared to a child and God is compared to the heavenly Father. But then starting in verse 9 and down through verse 10, the writer makes more of an argument by contrast, not comparison. And the two individuals here are the earthly father and the heavenly father. And he draws a difference, several differences between them. So the writer says, we've all experienced these earthly fathers. They corrected us, they trained us, and we honored them. We respected them. But here we're talking about our heavenly father. He's the father of spirits. Much more significant. Not a father of our flesh, but the father of our spirit. If we honored this father, how much more ready should we be to honor this father, the father of spirits, and to receive his discipline and subject ourselves to his work in our lives and live. And live. That's a very strong word at the end of verse 9. You think, where did that come from? And live? Well, in the Old Testament, if a child persistently disrespected, dishonored, and would not submit to the parents, there was a death penalty. Very severe. Severe indeed. So it could be a reference back to that. But in general, we know this is the principle. Proverbs 15:10 says, "He who hates reproof shall die." In correction, in instruction, there is life. So there's life to be found in receiving the Lord's correction, and there's death to be found in rejecting it. So the first contrast here, we're not talking about a human father, we're talking about the Father of spirits, the one who oversees spiritual life and death. The second thing is that we're not talking about small matters of learning to clean our room or say yes, sir, or ask before you leave the table. We are receiving instruction that is life, and the rejection thereof leads to death. And the third contrast is in verse 10. Our earthly fathers, at times, they disciplined us as to them seemed best. The old King James says, for their own pleasure, but it does seem that maybe the better rendering is they're looking at it, trying to figure out as a human father, do I deal with this now? Do I wait? Do I just make a small correction? Do we draw a hard line? What? And so they're making the best assessment and response that they can at the time. And there are times, I admit, even as a father myself, when a rule I might lay down would be self-serving to some degree. Maybe as you're growing up, maybe your dad liked a clean house. Maybe he liked a quiet car ride. But whatever it was, even if he was not self-interested in his discipline, he nonetheless was limited by being human. And we can point to any human father and at times question his motives. We can point to any human father and at times question his methods. And yet, we are to honor them. We honor them. So if there's great benefit to be found in submitting, as there is, right? Honor your father and mother. It's the first commandment with promise. If there's great benefit to be found in reverencing and honoring and receiving the discipline of a human father, how much more the discipline and instruction of our heavenly Father? You never have to question his motive. You never have to question his method. He is always disciplining for our profit. Middle of verse 10. For our profit, that we might may be partakers in his holiness. So that's God's ultimate aim here, that we are partakers in his holiness, that we grow in sanctification in this life. Ultimately, we will be perfectly holy when we are with him in glory, but now he is growing us in holiness, that we may be partakers in very practical ways of his virtue and his holiness in this life. It's a high and lofty aim, but it's for our profit, for our benefit. So those are the three contrasts you have in looking at the earthly fathers. He's spiritual, not earthly. He holds the power of life and death, including spiritual life and death. Our earthly fathers do not. And thirdly, we may at times question their motives or their methods, but God has perfect wisdom, and he's always pursuing that aim of making us more holy for our profit. So that's the exhortation, verses 5 through 10. Remember this exhortation, the writer says. It speaks to you as children. It puts you in the place of children, and it says, do not devalue or view lightly the hand of the Lord in your life circumstances. He is training you. He's training you with the aim of increasing your virtue. So don't despise it, and don't get discouraged. Don't faint. Don't grow weary as the Lord is dealing with your sin, because he's demonstrating his love for you. He's proving that he has already received you as his son, and he's always doing it for your good. He's always doing it for your profit. So you owe to him the honor of submitting and receiving the discipline. May we give him that honor and not despise it. So we look to the example. We recall the exhortation, don't forget it. And lastly, we focus here on this encouragement in verses 11 through 13. And it says, no chastening now, none of it, for the present, at the moment, seems to be joyful. It feels as if there is no joy in it. I like the seems word. It doesn't say it isn't joyful. James says we should count it all joy, right? But it doesn't feel that way. It does not seem joyful. How many of us in the middle of difficulties say, boy, this is fun? You know, so I used to have dinner with a friend once in a while, complain about different things, and he'd say, you know, Matthew, you're going to look back at this, and this is so awesome what God is doing right now. This is so awesome what God is doing. And, you know, I wasn't sure whether to get up and walk away, smack him in the face, but like, I don't think you get it. This is no fun. I'm not happy with the circumstances at the moment. But he was right. He was right. Because I love this. It's hard right now. It's grievous. Your translation might use that term. It's heavy. It's an affliction. It's difficult. This boot camp, this training ground we're in for the present as it is happening. But this section, as I was looking at it, I think this phrase was what really jumped. This was my favorite phrase. For the present, nevertheless, afterward. What a great phrase. Afterward. For the present, nevertheless, afterward. You know what afterward means? It means there's something after this. Which means this ends. This isn't forever. This boot camp has a fixed duration. It does. This discipline session from the Lord that seems so interminable and so difficult, it will end. The class will close. You will pass. And you'll be the better for it. Someday you'll look back and it will have come to a conclusion. You will have exited this trial, this discipline. Maybe not until glory. Nonetheless, there is an afterward. There is an afterward. The discipline may feel long. It may feel like it's going to destroy you. But that's just how it seems at the moment. But it won't kill you. I tell my boys that sometimes. You'll live. I don't know if they always believe me, but it's true, right? There is an afterward. And in that afterward, he says here, you're going to find something very special. You will find that the discipline yielded something. It produced something in your life, something you didn't have before, or it will at least produce more of something in your life, more than was there before. And that something is, according to the end of verse 11, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Well, that sounds really good, doesn't it? But what is it? So I want to first clarify what it's not, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. What it does not mean is that by going through discipline, we are made positionally righteous. That God looked at us and said, ugh. And then he disciplined us, and we reformed enough to where he said, okay, I will accept you now. That's good enough. That's not what it means. Verses 6 and 7 were very clear. If we're being disciplined, we're already sons. He has already received us. And we know we are saved by grace through faith. If we have been saved, we are already righteous in Christ. We have been made the righteousness of God in him. Righteousness is imputed, James says in chapter 2. Righteousness is a free gift, Romans says in chapter 5. So then what is this verse 11 of Hebrews 12 saying? We'll look at it again. It does not say, nevertheless, afterward, it yields righteousness. That's not what it says. It says, nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And in that word fruit, we have this amazing analogy brought up to the surface here. The analogy that Christ himself set forth, that he is the branch, or he is the vine, and we are the branch, and we've been grafted into him. And the life of Christ runs through us as we abide in him. And the righteousness of Christ, which is his nature, is extended through us and to us now that we have been grafted into him. We share in his righteousness. So the righteousness is there, but the fruit of the righteousness is not automatic. Something is needed, a process is needed for the righteousness on the inside to bear fruit and be visible on the outside. for the life within the vine to bear fruit outside on the branch. And what is needed is discipline, a bit of pruning, a bit of training, God wiring us back to the frame, turning us back in toward the trunk, trimming off the excess, the dead stuff from last season. That's what discipline is. It's a pruning. It's painful. But afterward, we will bear much fruit. And herein is the Father glorified, that we bear much fruit. So he digs and he trims and he breaks off and trains, and where necessary, he strips bare and heals back up. And at the moment in the discipline, there's no cheer in that. It's painful. Nevertheless, afterward, the bud appears, then the full bloom, the fruit sets, the fruit grows, and God is glorified. The righteousness within produces the righteousness without through the God-ordained mechanism of discipline. Our being exercised by discipline, by chastening. Your translation may say at the end of verse 11, those who are trained thereby. It's a good word, but perhaps, at least in our common vernacular, it may not be strong enough. The word, as you may know, is gymnazo. It's related to our word gymnasium. It was used of the Olympic athletes. So the writer here is evoking this concept of the athletes who would go to the gymnastic trials where they trained for the games. It's kind of awkward, but essentially the word means to train naked, to cast aside anything and everything that could possibly restrict the forward progress, and to engage in a physical training, a physical exertion of the utmost, pushing the body and the psyche to the limit. And sometimes it feels that way, doesn't it? God's training for us, his discipline, it pushes us to the limit. He leads us through circumstances that quite frankly feel like at times they will drown us. We don't think we can make it. We don't think we can endure. But that's the encouragement of this section. Not only will you make it, there will be a nevertheless afterward in which there will be the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It will produce that in us. It's not that it may, it's that it will. It does. That's what it does. That's what God's discipline does. It produces the fruit of righteousness. It trains us in virtue, in holiness. That's what God's after. And God always gets what he's after in the lives of his children for his own glory. So we've seen, I need to wrap up here, we've seen our example. Jesus endured far more than we ever can or will. If we keep our eyes on him, we need not faint or grow weary. We've seen the exhortation, we must not forget it, that we ought not to devalue the hand of God in our lives. He's doing a good thing. We ought to take notice. We ought to assign a high value to his work. And rather than resisting our circumstances, we should assign great value to the fact that God is present and working virtue into our lives. We should receive, not resist, receive this discipline as a sign that we're his children, that he loves us, that he's received us as his own, and he's going to treat us ever so much better and more effectively in discipline than any earthly father ever could. The chastening will always be for our profit. And then the encouragement, this great confidence we have that even though at the moment there seems to be no cheer, even though it's very painful, there is a nevertheless afterward. And God is going to take the righteousness that he placed within us positionally, and he's going to work it out in us practically, producing the peaceful fruit that glorifies him. My closing is the same way that the writer continues here in verses 12 and 13. You might not have noticed this, but most of this passage has been not singular, but plural. We, children, sons, partakers, ours, those who are exercised. So there's a sense in which, though the Lord has a custom discipline plan for each of his children, he's also disciplining all of us simultaneously and all of us together, working virtue in all of us together. And we have a role and a responsibility toward one another in this discipline, and that is to strengthen one another in receiving the discipline of the Lord. So verse 12 says, lift up the weak hands, the hands that droop, that hang down. Strengthen the feeble knees, make straight paths. Ensure the lame are not left behind, the broken limb is healed up so that people continue. Watch the fringes. Look for the folks who need the encouragement. Bring each other along. Minister to one another in this discipline. So we say, brother, how can I help you run the race with endurance? Sister, remember the example of Jesus. Remember how he endured. Brother, have you forgotten the exhortation? Have you forgotten the exhortation? He's building virtue in you through these circumstances. Remember, my friend, you're his child. Of course he disciplines you. It means he loves you. And remember, there's a nevertheless afterward. This is working for your profit. Right now, you need to sow in submission so that you may reap in holiness. So how can I strengthen your hands? How can I pray for your feeble knees? How can I be part of your spiritual healing? Because the discipline of the Lord is a good thing. And together, we ought not despise it or faint beneath it, but receive it and endure, bear up under through it, looking to him to produce that peaceful fruit of righteousness. Together we can say, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept your word. It was good for me that I was afflicted so I might learn his statutes. The discipline, the reproof, is the proof of the Father's love, and it's for my profit. It's for your profit. So let us encourage one another in that, and let us not despise the discipline of the Lord, because this is a privilege, a wonderful privilege of sonship, that the Lord would increase our virtue in his working in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Hebrews 12. It strikes very near, perhaps for many of us, to circumstances we are in today or can recall from the very recent past, difficulties, things that you have put us through, challenges. Lord, we know that it is our tendency to faint, or it is our tendency to ignore and assign very low value to your training of virtue in our lives. Help us to remember the exhortation. Help us to look to the example, and help us to encourage one another with the confidence that you are producing the peaceful fruit of righteousness, that you are working for our good. Thank you for your love. Thank you that you love us enough to discipline us. Thank you, Lord, that you are present and you are shaping every facet of our lives to produce profit within us and to produce glory and to further your kingdom. We ask that you might cause us to submit with a whole heart and to receive your work in our lives. In Christ's name we pray, amen.